We're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Lord, again, it is your word, it is your revelation to us. Let us not do anything but hear it as we should. Let us hear it and be obedient to it, firstly in our minds, then in our deeds. Have your way with us, O Lord. Amen. 2 weeks ago, in a message on 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 20, entitled The Deception of Men, I delivered to you basically a one-point sermon. What was that point? Well, the point was this. You are deceived if you hold human wisdom over God's wisdom. In today's message, The Security of Men, the main point will be this. You will never find true security outside Christ and Christ crucified. Again, the message of 1 Corinthians. It is what Paul keeps driving home to us and our overall theme, overcoming sin in Christ alone. Regarding the deception of men, we spent a good amount of time going back to the first act of deception found in the Bible, the work of the serpent in the lives of Adam and Eve. We saw how Eve and then Adam responded to the deception by not only being deceived, but also contributing to and further increasing the deception. Humanity bought into the enemy's deception even before the first child was born. And every child ever born since then, except Jesus himself, has inherited the sin of deception from the first couple. When deception entered the human race, it began immediately to erode the security of men. Man was no longer fully secure in God, his creator. Why did Adam and Eve attempt to hide from God after their sin? Because the devil had deceived them into thinking that they could not trust God anymore. They could not find their security in God. The devil had encouraged Eve to use her own wisdom to figure things out. She tried that, and now all of us are still experiencing the after effects. We will always be deceived if our human wisdom holds sway over God's wisdom. And when deceived, we will always be more insecure in our thoughts and actions than not. You know what the writer of Proverbs has to say about this very thing? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. If only we could adhere to that teaching 24/7. But here we are looking for security in all manner of things. The Corinthian Christians were looking for security in men, specifically the men who were gifted Bible preachers and teachers of the day. I wonder where you seek your security. Is it in your 10, maybe 20, 30 years of church attendance? Perhaps you find security in the Christ-centered life of your own mother. Maybe one of your grandparents. Maybe it's even in your retirement accounts. Well, wherever your security is placed, if it is not in Christ, it is a false sense of security. You're not really secure at all. Let me say it again. You will never find true security outside Christ and him crucified. That is the message here in the final three verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But let's break that down a bit further as Paul's words reveal. Firstly, then, the security of men comes not from men. In the previous verses, Paul speaks much about the wisdom of man deceiving himself. And there in the first part of verse 21, he is once again revealing that the marriage between man's human wisdom and the marriage to boasting in men is a false sense of security in which a man trusts. It is a false sense of security when he trusts in his own wisdom or the wisdom of another human. Simply stated, man has not been designed to be secure in and of himself. God didn't design us that way. God created man to trust in the Creator and to worship his Creator. Our Creator, Christ Jesus, has promised eternal security to those who believe these things that are revealed to us. Paul and Apollos were very wise teachers. Paul doesn't deny that. But for men to lean upon them more than they lean upon the Christ is wrong. And that's what he's teaching. That's what the Corinthian church was doing. That can happen to us as well. Wise teachers they were, but they were not Jesus. Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, John Piper, J.I. Packer, John Stott, Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, D.L. Moody, Jonathan Edwards, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Charles Spurgeon, A.W. Tozer, Steve Lawson, John Calvin, and many, many more are great men that have been used of God, still some of them being used by God, but what not one of them is Christ Jesus. None of them are Christ himself, and we cannot lean upon them too heavily. They are not our gods. They are not God. Our ultimate security is found in Christ alone. Church, we must not allow even our recognition of men as I listed and others to supersede Christ's rightful place in our lives. I would even add to that our redeemed lives. If we are believers, our lives are redeemed. They are meant to be more than what they were. They were lost and undone, born into this world as sinners. That's who we were, but we are now the redeemed children of a holy God. Our ultimate security is found in Christ alone, and we must not allow anything to supersede Christ. Paul labored hard. He labored very hard to persuade the Corinthian believers to stop their ungodly boasting in men. On even one occasion, Moses was faced with a concerted effort by many of the Israelites to place more trust in men than in God. In the book of Numbers, we find the well-known account of the Lord telling Moses to send 12 spies into the land of Canaan to check on the physical strength of the occupying peoples and see whether the land was rich or poor. Numbers 13, beginning in verse 25, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land, and they told them, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and they're very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, no, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to be ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. And then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it be no better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through and spied out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. What was going on here? 10 of the 12 had their eyes on men only. We can't do it. It's turning south really bad. We are not able to do it. They are not remembering that the Lord said to Moses to pick out 12 to go get it done. He didn't have to say, I'll back you up. They should have already understood that. Joshua and Caleb had it right. They trusted only in God to overcome any of the obstacles in the land of Canaan. The congregation of Israelites, however, chose only to rely on the word of the men who exhibited no faith in God. How did that work out for everyone? Well, everybody was awarded a 40-year wilderness trip with no options. And the 10 spies who brought out the bad report died by the plague. The Israelites were not secure in the wisdom of men, but had they trusted in the two men who placed all their trust in the Lord God, those 40 years would have turned out much different. The security of men comes not from men. Boast not, it says in verse 21, boast not in men. And we might say, why? We do say, why, Lord, often for various things. Well, here's the answer to that. Because, secondly, here, the security of men comes only from God through Christ alone. We just sang that wonderful song, In Christ Alone, that the Gettys wrote some years ago. Beautiful song. Good theology in that song. Contrast to the one we sang right before it. Let this God song rise up in you. Now, there's nothing really wrong with that, but if you just get into that mode all the time about God songs and Jesus is my homeboy, we're going the wrong direction. That's wrong. People have said that, and it's not very reverent. So think about that as you live your lives. Boast not in men. Look here at our text. It says, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Here Paul gives the church an inventory of its possessions, the spiritual riches of true believers. Psalm 84:11, we find the same idea. Psalmist says, no good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. Joshua and Caleb were walking uprightly. So as Paul says here in the latter part of verse 21 to 22, all things are yours in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we must allow nothing to detract us from the authority of Christ Jesus. He is our master and commander, and yet all things belong to us as his followers. Paul's list of all things here goes well beyond people. There's more than just people in here. He's talking about the future, the present, death, belonging to us. Does that sound strange? Well, it is the words of God as given to us by Paul. But it goes well beyond people through various strong Bible teachers. Paul, Apollos, strong Bible teachers, teaching the gospel within the Corinthian church. On those men, those solid Bible teachers, and even in carrying into the church today, John Calvin comments, Paul says that others belong to us, they're ours, meaning that they are appointed to us by God with the view of our making use of them. Not that they should exercise dominion over our consciences. Thus, on the one hand, he shows that they are not useless. He doesn't mean that. But on the other hand, he keeps them in their own place, that they may not exalt themselves in opposition to Christ. In a commencement message from a few years ago, John Piper helped his young audience to think deeper about what Paul is saying here in this specific text. Piper's expansion of thought on this text will help us to realize more about our bottomless resources that are found in Christ alone. He says, Paul is yours. What does he mean by that? Paul is your father in the faith. Paul is the one who betrothed you to Christ. He is the one who suffers countless hardships to build you up. The most prominent apostle outside Israel, the one who was caught up into paradise, the writer of scripture. You are not his. He is yours. You do not need to scrape for a few minutes of his attention. Every minute of his life, now and forever, and everything that he does and says serves your greatest and lasting joy. Paul is yours. Apollos is yours. All his Alexandrian eloquence, all his rhetorical brilliance, all his intellectual powers, all his newly refined theology, all of his edgy demeanor that pushes the envelope outside the established apostolic band. He's yours. You're not his. You don't need to follow him around hoping for some of his attention. Everything he is and has and says will be turned by God for your advantage. Whether you are in his inner ring or whether he has never heard of you, he is yours. Cephas, who's that? You know who that is. Cephas, the original one, the one whose words go all the way back to Jesus himself on the earth, the one who heard Jesus, saw Jesus in the flesh, touched Jesus, smelled Jesus, confronted Jesus, defended Jesus, denied Jesus. He's yours. You're not his. He's the pillar. Peter, the rock. Everything he was or is or will be, everything he says or does, being woven into the tapestry of your life and mine with perfect skill to make it beautiful and complete. The world is yours. The whole world, the world with its negative connotations in these chapters, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:20. The world did not know God, verse 21. We did not receive the spirit of the world, verse 2 in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. This world, this whole God created, God owned, God ruled, natural, sinful, broken, painful, beautiful, horrible, hopeful world is yours. The whole thing, not just a part of it, all things. And you are not the victims of this world. You own it. It is not your master. It is your servant. From the most beneficial beauties to the most malignant cancers, it's yours. Everything in it, everything that happens on it is working together for your greatest and longest good. Life is the next one in his list. Every breath you take, every beat of your heart, every chemical transaction in your body, every day you face, every night you sleep, every movement you make, every word, every deed, every relationship, accomplishment, plan, failed or successful, every emotion that rises, every thought that passes, every book read, every line tweeted, every text sent, every conversation, every gift given, every sin committed, all of it, all of your life is yours. You don't belong to it. It belongs to you. You are not attached to life. Life is attached to you. Life follows you. Life, all of it, serves you forever. I'm grateful to Mr. Piper. Let me continue reading what he has given us in light of what God has given him. And it is God who gave it to him. Death is yours. O death, where is your sting? Golgotha's cross is empty. Where's your victory? The grave outside Jerusalem is empty. Then where are you, death? Death, you are my servant. Death, you serve me while I live to make me wise and serious and fruitful. And you will serve me when I die to bring me home to Jesus. And to all eternity, you will serve me from the lake of fire, reminding me of what I have been spared, death. You belong to me, not I, you, death. You are my servant. Death is yours as well. Make a good funeral sermon, wouldn't it? I like preaching funeral sermons because people are listening. The present is yours. All things are yours now, right now. All things do not begin to serve you at some future time. They're serving you right now. Every moment of your life, every moment is your servant. Every moment is a stroke of the divine brush on the canvas of the final masterpiece called you. Every moment, the sad moments, the happy moments, the fearful moments, the bold ones, the lonely ones, the grieving ones, the ecstatic moments, the sleeping moments, all the moments, the present is yours. You're not the slave of time. You're not the slave of chance or any sequence of events. You own them. They are yours. They serve you. They are God's emissaries to bring you to glory and make you glorious. Finally, the future. Could we have imagined that that much is wrapped up in here? Well, there's more even than we can say, more than Mr. Piper could say. Nothing will come to you in the future of even 10 seconds from now, or 10 days from now, or 10 months, or 10 years, or 10 decades, or 10 centuries, or 10 millennia, or 10 ages of millennia, he says. Nothing will come to you that is not your servant. You do not belong to the future belongs to you. Everything that will come to pass from this moment on will work to your advantage. You will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. You will be kings and priests. You will judge angels. If you think that's strange language, you better be reading Revelation. You will have bodies like Jesus' glorious body. You'll be over two cities, or five, or ten. You'll be like a pillar in the temple of God. God will be your God. He will walk with you, his friends. You are his child. You'll sit with Jesus on his throne. You will sin never again. You will know and you will grow in immeasurable pleasures forever and ever. And you will be the fullness of him who fills all in all. The future is yours. Can you imagine receiving that as a graduation commencement message? Wow. Strong words. God words. All things are ours in Christ Jesus. We would do well to remember another summary verse of the same ilk from Paul in Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is what Paul has in mind when he's speaking and writing to these Corinthians in this church who are spending too much time focusing on men rather than God, who are raising men to a level higher than they ought to have been raised, who are platforming their pastor to be the greatest man of all, or whatever they're doing it wrongly because they're not giving enough credit to the one who established the church, the one who the church as his bride belongs to, this one, Jesus. So Paul, not knowing us, still had us in mind through the Holy Spirit today. It is what God has in mind for us here. So in our remaining time of this morning, I want to focus on the final verse in chapter three here. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So let's do that by starting with this observation. Christ Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. The New Testament speaks directly of this truth in Hebrews 8, 9, and 12. Directly to that, the words are translated mediator. This idea and this understanding of Jesus Christ as our mediator is not new. It is timeless. It is glorious indeed. There are, in fact, numerous scriptures that God has given to man that help us to understand the mediatorial role of Christ Jesus. And I do think this is just a very important place for us to park for the end of this message this morning. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, in that our Baptist forefathers labored diligently to develop and to define what the Bible says about some very important doctrines in the Bible. The following section is on Christ the mediator. It's like our Baptist faith in 2000 on steroids. It's big. Now, I'm not going to read the whole 1689 to you. I'll give you a copy if you'd like. It's going to be referenced in our new document in Church Polity. You'll have more access to it, but I want to focus on this article of faith coming from it on Christ the mediator. So I'm not going to read all of the scripture verses that are attached because there are 89 unique ones attached to the 10 points that I'm going to give. Somebody's been doing Bible research. Somebody did that ahead of us. We're so prone to doing everything so quick. We want it all on our plate, all on our tablet, all on our device instantly, and we're not willing to work at it. I thank God for men who've done that in the past, and I pray to him that we will be at least willing to hear what they have to say, not holding them up as God, but holding what God has to say in front of that as a filter to see if this is how we believe the Bible. Okay? In other words, what I'm about to read are 10 different points under an article of faith entitled Christ the Mediator, and there will be nothing that you hear that is not found in the Bible. Amen. Number one, on Christ the Mediator, to give effect to his eternal purpose, God chose and ordained the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, in accordance with the covenant into which they had entered to be the mediator between God and man, also to be prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, also to be the heir of all things and judge of the world. From all eternity, God had given to his Son those who were to be his progeny, and the Son engaged in time, as distinct from eternity, to redeem, call, justify, sanctify, and glorify them. Yes, there's a mouthful behind every one of these, And there's a lot of scripture to back it up. And it's just the Bible, again, coming at us. This is how we understand what the Bible says. Number two, the divine person who made the world and upholds and governs all things that he has made. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is true and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, or the same substance or essence as the Father, and equal with him. It is he who at the appointed time took upon himself the nature of man with all its essential characteristics and its common infirmities, sin excepted, no sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, a woman who belonged to the tribe of Judah, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of God Most High overshadowing her. And so, as scripture tells us, he was made of a woman, a descendant of Adam and David. In this way, it came about that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the divine and the human, were inseparably joined together in one person. Without the conversion of one nature into the other, and without the mixing, as it were, of one nature with the other, in other words, without confusion. Thus, the Son of God is now both true God and true man, yet one Christ, one mediator between God and man. Again, a lot to say, but every piece of it coming directly from God's word. It's easy for us to say Jesus is God, but why do we say that? We need to know why we say that. What backs it up? Well, you say the Bible. Well, yes, but this is the part of the Bible. These are the scripture references. Those are the parts that back it up, and that's what it means. And we need to understand those things. Number three, the two natures, divine and human, being thus united in the person of God's Son. He was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit to an unlimited extent, and in him are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is replete with all that is pleasing to the Father, being holy, harmless, untouched by sin, full of grace and truth. You've heard a lot of this, haven't you? This is all right here. Thus, he has become thoroughly qualified to execute the work of a mediator and surety. He did not take this work upon himself uncalled, but was commissioned by his Father so as to act. His Father also conferred upon him full powers of jurisdiction and commanded him to pass judgment on all. Number four, the Lord Jesus most willingly undertook the office of mediator. And in order that he might discharge it, he became subject to God's law, which he perfected, he perfectly fulfilled. He also underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, for he bore our sins and was accursed for our sakes. He endured sorrows in his soul, severe beyond our conception, and most painful sufferings in his body. His death was by crucifixion. While he remained in the state of the dead, his body sustained no decay. The third day saw his resurrection in the same body in which he had suffered. In the same body, he also ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, interceding for his own. At the end of the world, he will return to judge men and angels. Number five, by his perfect obedience to God's law and by a once-for-all offering of himself to God as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit, the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied all the claims of divine justice. He has brought about reconciliation, purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. Six, the redemption. The price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his birth in this world, but the value, efficacy, and benefits of his redemptive work availed for his elect in all the ages successively from the beginning of the world. It applied to those who were looking for, had faith and looked for the Messiah. It applies to those now who look back and see and understand what he has done. This was accomplished by the promises and types and sacrifices in which he was revealed and which signified him to be the woman's seed, back to Genesis 3:15. Offspring who should bruise the head of the serpent, the devil, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As the Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In his work as mediator between God and men, Christ acts according to his two natures, one divine, one human. That is often called the hypostatic union, for those of you who want 50-cent words. In each nature, doing that which is appropriate to it, yet by reason of unity of his person, that which is appropriate to one nature is, in Scripture, sometimes attributed to the person dominated by the other nature. That's a lot say. That's number seven, moving on to number eight. Christ certainly and effectually applies and communicates eternal redemption to all those for whom he has obtained it. He will not fail. His work of intercession on their behalf, he unites them to himself by his Spirit. He reveals to them in and by the word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit. He overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, using those methods in ways which are most agreeable to the wonderful and unsearchable appointments of his providence. All these things are carried out in his free and sovereign grace, unconditionally, nothing of merit being foreseen by him in any of the elect. That last statement means he saw nothing in you to make him choose you. In other words, you can't do anything that he would have foreseen to make him pick you. He just loved you and he chose you. We have no merit. We produce no merit. Number nine, Christ and Christ alone is fitted to be mediator between God and man. He is prophet, priest, and king of the church of God. His office as mediator cannot be transferred from him to any other, either in whole or in part. That happens to be the shortest one of these based on 1 Timothy 2:5. We've already had that, and I don't know how much is there that I should go back and re-preach it, but I won't. For your sake, I won't. Go back to 1 Timothy 2 today. Number 10, and we're almost finished. Christ's threefold offices are necessary for us. Because of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. Because of our estrangement from God and the imperfection of our services at our best, we need his priestly office to reconcile us to God and to render us acceptable to him. Because we have turned away from God and are utterly unable to return to him in our own strength, and also because we need to be rescued and rendered secure from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and preserve us until we finally enter his heavenly kingdom. Christ is our mediator. He is our only mediator. This is a wonderful truth. Lord Jesus is the only way out of the sinful world in which we were all born. The security of men comes only from God through Christ alone. Oh God, help us in the hearing of this, in the hearing of things that other men have written. This morning I have read much that is not inspired scripture, but I have read much that is directly taken from your inspired scripture, and it is your word that holds sway over even all of that. So Lord, if we misunderstand any of it, if those men in 1689 misunderstood it and have brought it to us in a wrong way, take that from our ears, take that from our hearts, move it away as far as the east is from the west. Put into us that which we need to know you most and best, and to trust and be fully secure in you. Amen.